Today I'd like to go through a bit of history. I'd like to go through some history. You know, history is a wonderful thing. You can look back into history and you can see so much about various events and how they impacted the world, sometimes for very good. We look at incidents that cause great good to happen to the world. But unfortunately, we can also look back in history way too often and see things that brought bad, brought ill to the world and affected many people and caused suffering to so many people. Today, I'd like to kind of take a history lesson through the Bible. A history lesson specifically looking at some of the events that happened at this time of the year in Israel. During the days of unleavened bread, during Passover. And take a look at those events. The title of my sermon today is Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread in History. Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread in History. And as we look through these different historical events, we'll see and glean some lessons from each one. Now, every single one of these, you could do a whole sermon on and glean so many different lessons from them, but I'm basically going to take just one lesson from each one, because this is exactly what God wants us to do. He wants to look at the history that's written in the Bible, not just as a lesson to look at what happened, but truly a lesson to us in this day. If we turn to Romans 15, Romans 15, as we read the history in the Bible, it should lead us to understand better the lessons about a nation and about people who failed to live God's way, and about those who were blessed when they lived God's way. Romans 15 will begin in verse 4, reading through verse 6. It says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. Verse 6, that you may be one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see Scripture here is given to us for various reasons. It's even supposed to give us patience and comfort as we read through Scripture. It's supposed to help us to live God's way. It's supposed to help us to be one and to glorify God. Well, we can go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and we can read a little bit more about what Scripture is useful for. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that the person of God, may become perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So as we read through the Bible, we read through the history that we find in it, in Scripture, it should help us become a more perfect person in God's way of life. It should help furnish us to do all good works. It's for reproof, it's for correction, instruction. So history is important, and history in the Bible is especially important. And Paul harkens back to this. If we go to 1 Corinthians 10, he harkens back to the time of Israel leaving Egypt. You know, Israel left Egypt, as we know, at the time of Passover, or after, right after Passover, on that next day. And then, not only that, they crossed the Red Sea, according to tradition, on the seventh day, the last day of unleavened bread. But Paul uses this kind of as a springboard for the Corinthians with a spiritual lesson. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers..." So he's hearkening back to the history that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You know, God took Israel out of Egypt. Israel followed God's lead, and the rock fed them. And it even points to that it was not just the physical food and water, but it was spiritual food and water that God was giving to them. He was giving them a plan of life that had spiritual basis. But yet, they seemed to constantly fail. Continuing, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down and ate and drank and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of old did, and in one day 30 or 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, nor complained as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we see some of these things that we're supposed to learn from reading from the Old Testament, time of Israel coming out of Egypt and coming through the wilderness. Those events were written for us, it says. That history is there, not just as a history so we can see what happened back then, but it's a history that we're supposed to be learning spiritual lessons from. The New Living Translation translates that last verse there, verse 11, as these things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. So these things were recorded as history specifically for us. Now everybody else has learned from them. Everybody else could use them. They showed what God expected of us. But the warning here is to remind us in this time, specifically in this time, about what happened to Israel. They're written down for us. And then Paul immediately sends a warning. He doesn't stop there. He immediately sends a warning that we cannot take these examples lightly. Verse 12, he says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So we may think we know everything, where we've got it all figured out. Well, that's when we're likely to fall. So today I'd like to go through some of these events that occurred in the history of Israel and take something from them, a lesson from each one of those. These historical events happened during Passover in the days of unleavened bread. I've selected four. There are more than that. And as I said, you could take a whole sermon on each one of those. But I've selected four from history, four historical events that occurred during this time of the year, and they all have meaning to us. Quickly, I'll just go through them. The first event that we'll go through is the first Passover in Days of Unleavened Bread. And then we'll go through the second event, will be as Israel entered into the Promised Land. The third event that we'll go through is in the time of Hezekiah. And the fourth one will be the time of Christ, his death and his resurrection. All of these occurred during the season of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And they all are historical events that we can look at and glean important things from, important lessons from. So let's go ahead and take a look at that first one. First Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread historical event that we'll go through is when Israel came out of Egypt. And the lesson that it teaches us is that we must remove ourselves from sin. We must come out of sin. We must leave it behind. We can't continue to partake of it. We need to have an exodus from the sins and sinful ways in our life. And that's part of what these days of unleavened bread are about, is us leaving the sin behind and coming out of that sin. It's often said Egypt pictures sin. The nation of Israel had become slaves in this land of Egypt, and the Egyptians had become their taskmasters and ruled over their lives. And it even appears that Israel had forgotten God's law. Many of the things of God's law, or certain of the things of God's law, during that time. But God removed them from that. Now, God could have done it differently if he'd wanted to. God could have brought up a Pharaoh that liked the Israelites. If you remember, it said that there came a Pharaoh who didn't know what Joseph had done. So God could have just given him a good life. He could do that. But that's not what he wanted. They would have still lived in this idolatrous country among them and among the practices. He could have just made their life good, had them prosper. You look at Joseph, he prospered. But no, God chose to remove them as an example that we need to remove ourselves from the sins that oppress us, just as Egypt oppressed Israel. Let's go to Exodus 12. Exodus 12. We need to leave the oppression of our sin behind, just like Israel was to leave the oppression of the Egyptians behind. And it's only through God that we can do that. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 40, we read about this. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed. That's what we kept last night. The might to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. So God took Israel out. And that's part of what the night to be much observed that we celebrate reminds us of, is coming out of Egypt, but also we're supposed to begin our exit from sin. We're supposed to come out from sin. God wants us to get up and do something. To not just be comfortable with our life as we're living it, but he wants us to make a change. Israel's exodus out of Egypt wasn't easy. 10 plagues. Some of those actually befell upon Israel. And they had to make bricks and make their own or get their own straw. The process was actually got harder as time went on for Israel as they were preparing, or God was preparing them to come out of Egypt. It wasn't easy. And when God calls us, we're slaves to sin, just like Israel was slaves to Egypt. But he doesn't want us to remain there. He wants us to come out. Let's go to Romans 6. When God called us, we were slaves to sin, just as Israel was slaves to Egypt. But he calls us to come out of that, that we should be slaves to sin no more. Romans 6. We'll begin in verse 12. It says, therefore, do not let sin rule your mortal bodies so that you obey their desires. And drop down to verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thank God that though you were once slaves of sin, you were once in Egypt, you became obedient from your hearts to that form of teaching with which you were entrusted. Verse 18, and since you have been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. When Israel was freed from Egypt, they were supposed to become slaves of God. But from history, we see they never really were. Verse 21, what benefit did you get from doing those things you are now ashamed of? For those things resulted in death. Verse 22, but now that you have been freed from sin and have become God's slaves, the benefit you reap is sanctification and the result is eternal life. We need to make a choice. Who's our master? Are we going to let the lusts and the desires that we have become our master and be our master? Or are we going to let Christ lead us and be our master? And that's what these days of unleavened are about. Days of unleavened bread. It's about making a choice. It truly is about making a choice of who is your master. Is it going to be the leavened bread of the world, or is it going to be the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ? We have a choice. You know, during the days of unleavened bread, we've got to ask ourselves, what am I dragging out of Egypt? What am I dragging out of Egypt? Is there still something that's weighing us down? We need to loose those bonds. We need to look for those things we're still dragging out of our old life and to overcome those. Those are like an anchor that has been thrown overboard, keeping us from moving forward. But during these days of unleavened bread, we must loose the bonds of Egypt, loose the bonds of Satan, loose the bonds of unrighteousness, and become slaves of Jesus Christ. So that first Passover and unleavened bread event should teach us that we need to stop being slaves to sin and remove ourselves out of Egypt and become slaves of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ needs to be our master. The second event then is when Israel was entering into the promised land and they come up against Jericho. And what are they going to do? You know, a lesson to be gleaned from this event, and there are several, is that God will fight our battles. God will fight our battles. He will lead us in the battle over sin. We need to do our part, but we have to rely on God to be there, to fight the battle of sin as we fight it. We must face it head on. When Israel came into the land of Canaan, they didn't skirt around Jericho. They fought it head on with God's help. You know, it took them 40 years to get there. 40 years because of their disobedient ways, 40 years of grumbling and complaining. But God was bringing into the promised land a new group of people. Let's go to Joshua 5. And when God was going to fight her battles. You know, as Israel came across the wilderness and entered into the eastern area east of Canaan, God helped them and fought their battles and helped conquer many different peoples. And he would continue to do that as they entered into the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey. But this is the story as we read in Joshua 5, beginning in verse 1, of Israel entering into Canaan. It's an event that took place right before the days of unleavened bread. Joshua 5, verse 1 says, "So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were in the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan River from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." So they were afraid of this people that were coming into their land. You know, it's similar to this drying up of the Red Sea. Israel walked over the Jordan River into the promised land. They exited Egypt over dry land, the water being parted, and they entered the promised land through the same miracle of the dry land, walking over on dry land. You know, it's interesting that Israel crossed the Jordan River on the 10th day of the first month. The 10th day of the first month. Remember what that was supposed to happen on that day? The Israelites were supposed to set aside a special lamb for the Passover. That was set aside on the 10th day of the first month. That lamb that was going to become the Passover meal. I wonder if God did not do the same thing here. He crossed, had them cross over the Jordan River on the 10th day of the first month, and maybe was saying, "You are my chosen people. I am setting you aside to be a special people to me," just like that Passover lamb was set aside. I don't know if that's the case, but it's just interesting that it specifically states the date that the day they did that. And in verses 2 through 8, we see that they also were circumcised at that time. Again, a setting aside of people. God was setting aside Israel as a holy people to Him. And God could then, with the circumcision, He could then continue to fulfill those blessings that God had made to Abraham so long ago. Verse 9, we see that they come into a city and they camp in Gilgal. It's about 2 miles away from Jericho. Verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." Gilgal means rolling away. Rolling away. Rolling away a reproach of Egypt. What was that reproach? Well, Egypt was a slave. Or Israel was a slave in Egypt. It was a shameful era of captivity, of being among this other country. And they weren't a country to themselves. They were slaves. And God is telling them, "Okay, you're no longer that. You are now my people, and I am giving you a nation. I am taking away, I'm removing, I'm rolling away that reproach of Egypt." And then they've got to face the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho is considered one of the oldest cities in the world. It's been inhabited off and on from very, very early on. It wasn't a huge city, but it was big enough. They figure its walls were maybe about a mile around. But it was a city of idolatrous people. And God had told Israel to remove all these idolatrous Canaanites from the land. And they were going to start with Jericho, which had strong and powerful city walls. They were thick. And that wasn't going to be easy. But God was going to be there for them. If Israel would do their part, God was going to do his part to help her. And we all know this Battle of Jericho. The Israelites marched around the city for 6 days during the days of unleavened bread. 6 days. Now, when you figure it out, that was probably 5 miles by the time you go from where they camped to the city and then walked around it. So it wasn't a super easy thing to do. And then on that 7th day, they rose at dawn and they walked around that city 7 times. 7 times. That would have been about 12 miles. And then this big shout went up and the city walls fell flat. They fell down on the last day of unleavened bread. The first conquest of the first city in Canaan occurred and ended on that last day of unleavened bread. And Israel had its part. Israel had to walk around. They had to do it silently. The priests blew the trumpets. And they did that for 7 days. And then they finally raised the shout. But God's the one who crashed those walls down. God fought Israel's war just as he had said he would do. He fought the battle to help them overcome this sinful city of Jericho. Israel didn't have to do it by themselves. God had said he would help them. He would help fight their battles. And that's the lesson that we need to learn, I think, or one of them, about Jericho and that event that happened during the days of unleavened bread, is that we must fight against sin. But we also must remember that we need to do our part, but we need to rely upon God to help us in it. Sometimes we struggle to do it all by ourselves. We want to do it by ourselves. I want to be perfect, and then I can come before God. But that's not what Jericho tells us. God will help fight our battles. Let's go to Romans 7. God will help fight our battles over sin, but we need to allow him to do it, and we need to do our part in it. And you know it's not going to be easy. Romans 7, Paul talks about the struggle that he had with sin. And he even says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." So we know it's not going to be easy. Romans 7, verse 24 says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's going to be me being perfect, right? Really striving to be perfect. Making sure I do everything exactly the way the Bible says. No. Verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It is God who can deliver us from it. We do our part, but we also have to have partnership with God to help deliver us from our Jericho, to help bring those walls down that are separating us from God, from us from God, to bring those walls down. God is the one who can do that. And it's through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice for sin and his nature dwelling within us, that that can happen. Just as the Israelites relied on God during that battle of Jericho, filled with sinful people, we need to rely on God to help us overcome our sinful nature, to do our part, and then let God do his part. We need to rely on God. It is only through God and Jesus Christ that we can conquer sin. Let's go to Matthew 20, verse 26. Matthew 20, verse 26. Let's see. sorry, I think it's Matthew 19, verse 26. It says, "And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved?" What they were talking about was the rich man. How can a rich man be saved? And the disciples say, well, who can be saved then? He takes it from a rich man, and the disciples actually kind of expand it to everyone. Who can be saved? In verse 27, it says, "But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." So we can't battle against sin by ourselves and win. It is only through God and Jesus Christ that we can do it. Humanly, our fight will never win the battle over sin. Unless we have God and Jesus Christ as our leader and our master and the one who will fight for us. When we take the Passover and keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread each year, we remember the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us spiritually, delivering us from the enslavement from sin. And it's through the help of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ living within us that the walls can come tumbling down. God will help us win our battles. We need to rely on God to do that. Let's move on to the third Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread event that occurred during that time. It's the time of Hezekiah. And it teaches us really that if we slip, if we fall away from God, if we backslide, if we find ourselves feeling estranged from God, that we can rededicate ourselves, that we can bring ourselves back to God, and God will be merciful and will bless us. Hezekiah is a time of hope. It should be a hope to all of us, especially any of us as we fall away, and we all do fall away from time to time, that when we do, that God wants us to come back and rededicate ourselves. Passover and the days of unleavened bread are a time of revival. When you think of it, it's a time when we're supposed to draw closer to God. It's a time that reminds us that Jesus Christ is the unleavened bread, and that we should be drawing closer to that unleavened bread. You know, when Hezekiah became king of Judah, he was only 25 years old. 25 years old. His father had been extremely wicked, a lawless and idol-worshipping king. And the 10 tribes of Israel to the north had gone into slavery to the Assyrians not long ago. So here is Judah. They're in a difficult time. You know, Israel's triumph over Jericho had only happened about 700 years before this. But Israel had forgotten God, and they'd split into two nations. Israel itself had been taken into captivity, and Judah was surrounded and taken in and overcome by nations. They were in bondage to the Assyrians. The Philistines were causing problems. The very temple of God had gone into disrepair. That was the state of Judah when Hezekiah comes to rule, comes to become a king. Judah had sinned greatly. She was in bondage. But Hezekiah led a revival. He led a revival, a rededication of the nation to God. And it was done during this time of the days of unleavened bread. A fitting time for that. 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29. We'll read about this time. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 10 and 11. Here Hezekiah is speaking to the priests and to the Levites. They just opened the doors of the temple and they had been repairing the temple from its disrepair. And Hezekiah talks to the priests, 2 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 10. Now it is in my heart, this is Hezekiah, to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. So this is Hezekiah talking to the priests, but in effect, he could be talking to us, a time of rededication. And then we see in 2 Chronicles 30, beginning in verse 1, if we go over to that, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1, Hezekiah actively begins working to revive the worship of the true God in Judah, and he sets up this revival, this rededication within Judah. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1 says, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. So Hezekiah not only reaches out to Judah, but reaches out to those that are remaining of the Israelites to, hey, come on down. Come on down, come down to Jerusalem and rededicate yourselves. Let's do the Passover. Let's do the Days of Unleavened Bread. Let's have a change of heart. Let's come back to the worship of God. Verse 8, now be you not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into the land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Hezekiah is telling Israel and telling Judah, come back to God. God wants to bless you. He won't turn his face from you, but you must return to him. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a president who said this today, who came out and actually said, hey, turn back to God. We're going to set up a time for fasting and prayer. We're going to change and turn back to God. We've had ones who've maybe made statements like that, but they're done just as a one-time thing. Hezekiah meant this for something that went way beyond just a one-day event. He desires Israel or Judah to humble themselves and to make a change. It's one thing to ask God for protection or whatever else. It's another thing to say, we'll make a change. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 1, we see what happened. Now when all this was finished, see, there was really a large multitude that came to Judah, came to Jerusalem, came for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And they got so excited about this. They wanted to change that they didn't keep unleavened bread for 1 week. They kept it for two. They were caught up in this. This wasn't a one-day event. They followed the Lord for 2 weeks. And then we see a continuation of that. It didn't end there. We see a true change of heart. Verse 1 says, now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all of Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim also and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into their own cities. So we see not just a temporary change of heart or a temporary announcement that we need to return to the Lord. They go out and they destroy the idolatrous pagan gods, idols that were set up. And we can see here how far they had gone astray. It says throughout the cities of Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh, it was all throughout their kingdom. But yet they change and they destroy these. And they change their life. Now, we know this only lasted a period of time, unfortunately. But for a period of time, they rededicated their lives and they took the steps to tell God, we have changed. They destroyed the idols. They destroyed the sinful ways, which is just like what we need to do also. We need to rededicate our lives, especially during this time, just like Hezekiah's time. And those idols that we may have inside our lives that we still maybe hold on to, we need to make sure that we cut them down and destroy them. During these days of unleavened bread, we should be seeking out the idols as they sought out the idols in Judah and in Benjamin and in Ephraim and in Manasseh and destroyed them. We should be, in our revival, destroying those enemies of God, those idols of sin within our lives. And it says God will bless us for that. God hasn't given up on us, even though we do fall away. But we need to come back. Because of Judah's return to God, Judah was blessed. The Philistines were defeated, and the Assyrian, their domination, was gone. And Israel had a period of prosperity, safety, and peace because God had not left Judah. Judah just needed to come back to God. We need to do that too. We need to rededicate ourselves during this time, just as Judah and parts of Israel rededicated themselves to God. So the fourth and last event we'll talk about today is the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread during the time of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. There's many lessons we can learn from that, but I'd like to just maybe pick up on one of those. And that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we must learn that we cannot do it all on our own. We cannot do it all on our own. We must have Jesus Christ living within us. We learn that God will help us, as in with Jericho. He'll help us with the fight against sin, the battle over sin. But when Jesus Christ came and he died for us and he was resurrected, that tells us that Jesus Christ must actively live within us. It must become part of who we are. He must be that unleavened bread that we eat of. Let's go to Mark 16. Because even at the time of Jesus Christ, with all the miracles he performed over the years that he was with his disciples and with those around him, when he died, they doubted. They doubted. People were resurrected, healed, 5,000 fed. And yet, when he died, they doubted. Mark 16, verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, who had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. These ladies don't think Christ is going to raise. Why else would they come to anoint him with these spices to finish up the proper burial of Jesus Christ? He had told them, 3 days. And I will rise. But yet they doubted. And it isn't just these ladies that did it, these women. The disciples also did that. Luke 24, 10 through 12. Luke 24:10 through 12, it says, "It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales." They didn't think Christ was going to raise. This is idle tales. "And they believed them not." Verse 12, "Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre and stooped down, and he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which has come to pass." So he realizes then that what Christ had said was true. But Mary and these ladies and the disciples, they lost faith. Even though they had spent time with Jesus Christ, had seen the miracles, had heard his teachings, had heard his promises, and yet they lost faith. What's the missing ingredient? We can know all truth, but unless we have Jesus Christ living within us, we don't truly understand. Unless we have Jesus Christ living within us and the Holy Spirit living within us, we cannot truly be one of God's. We cannot truly overcome sin. Jesus' resurrection opened up the Holy Spirit that we might have it, the first fruits of the kingdom of God. We needed that death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ so Pentecost could come, so Jesus could truly live within us through the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Romans 6. Romans 6. "The death of Jesus Christ forgave our sins when we repent of them." Without Jesus Christ, we cannot have our sins paid for. "And his resurrection prepared the way for the giving of the Holy Spirit to us," prepared the way for Christ to live within us. We receive this at baptism. Romans 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Because Jesus Christ was raised up, we can walk in a newness of life. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." It is through Jesus Christ that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. It is only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have the opportunity, the chance to not serve sin. And Paul said in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Christ living within us. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Without Christ's resurrection, he could not live within us. But he can, and because of that, we have an opportunity to live forever. "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's because Jesus Christ gave himself for us that we can truly live as a son of God, and will eventually become a spirit being in the very family of God. So the lessons we've learned here today that we've discussed are just a few lessons that we can learn from these various events in history that Paul told us that we should be looking at and learning from, that we need an exodus from sin. We can't be slaves to Egypt and to sin. That we need God to help fight our battles. And we need to do our part, just as Israel conquered and God conquered Jericho. Like Hezekiah, we need to have a revival during this time of the unleavened bread and rededicate ourselves. And if we slip, we have to remember that God wants us back and that He'll be merciful and He'll bless us. And that from Jesus Christ dying and being raised, that it is through Him that we truly can overcome sin, have the penalty for sin taken away from us, and have the true unleavened bread living within us. You know, we're all writing a history now. Israel wrote its history. The disciples and those ladies wrote their history. We can all learn from those histories. What is your history writing? What is your history writing? Hopefully it's a story of an exodus from sin, of looking to God to fight against sin, a rededication when we fail, and of having the resurrected Jesus Christ living within us through the Holy Spirit. We need to use this time during the days of unleavened bread to draw closer, to have a revival, to have a rededication to God the Father and Jesus Christ, to allow them to live within us, to ingest of that unleavened bread, that we might be in the kingdom of God.